Bernie Madoff, name you've been hearing recently, has been called evil. Time magazine called him evil. Time magazine quoted Elie Wiesel, Holocaust survivor, Nobel Prize laureate, and he calls him evil. He ruined Wiesel's foundation, bankrupted it, has prompted a number of suicides, ruined a number of charities, has been called the most hated man in America, who, it seems, everybody can agree in calling evil, even in our day. I would want to present to you this morning somebody who's even more evil. No, he's not a person who bilked people out of billions of dollars. Madoff had a $65 billion Ponzi scheme. This man never murdered anyone. He, in fact, was rather scrupulous about the law. But he was evil. And you can judge who is the more evil as I tell you his story. His name is Caiaphas. He held the most sacred office in God's holy people, the high priest. Of all of Israel, only the high priest, once a year, was given the privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies to stand in God's immediate presence. Because he was priest, high priest, he was also judge. In fact, he was the head of the Supreme Court of Israel, the chief justice of the Sanhedrin. We talked about Pilate 4 years ago and his evil. But Pilate was a man who happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, weak and vacillating. He didn't stand when he was caught up in the swirl of circumstances. Caiaphas chose to be the judge to condemn an innocent rabbi who had never done harm or wrong to any person, who in fact had healed lepers, healed blind people, raised up paralytics, preached love and hope, and was the most righteous, honest, loving man who ever lived. Caiaphas chose to engineer an illegal false trial in order to condemn this rabbi, Jesus, to death. You remember that last week we looked at the story of his father-in-law, Annas, and how Annas, in a pre-trial interview, sought to incriminate Jesus in order to begin to build a case that would be useful in condemning Jesus before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. He sought to do that by implying that Jesus was sneaky, that he was telling one thing in public, but that on the side and in secret he was developing a cadre of disciples who would foment rebellion in order to bring in his kingdom. And Jesus' honest, disarming answers totally embarrassed and exposed Annas for the fraud that he was. So out of frustration, he sends Jesus on to the Sanhedrin, which has now gained a quorum and which is led by Caiaphas. Scripture gives us the impression that the Sanhedrin is totally unprepared. After all, they had just heard a couple of days ago that Judas was willing to seek an opportunity to deliver them, to deliver Jesus over to them before the Passover. If they got into Passover, they would lose a week and they would lose their chance. And so all of a sudden, hastily, this has all been cobbled together. And so you read Matthew 26, and it tells you that they gathered together many false witnesses. These are probably unscrupulous people who thought that for a few shekels they could stand before the Sanhedrin and they could lie about something that Jesus said or did that would begin to build some evidence against him. Now again, use your imagination when you read those kind of verses. This is not something that took 5 minutes. It's 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, and the Sanhedrin is gathered in two semicircles of chairs, sitting in their official capacity, and one after another person comes up, perhaps for 20 or 30 minutes, and they begin to testify. And the men are sitting there and are going, oh, geez, can't they do better than this? This guy's pathetic. Where'd they get this one? This whole thing's embarrassing. This is falling apart. It's unraveling. It's And then finally, there's these two guys who I wonder perhaps were they prompted by Annas, who say, oh yes, we heard him say that I can destroy the temple and I'll build it up again in 3 days. You remember Annas hated Jesus for cleansing the temple. And it was when he cleansed the temple that Jesus said that. Because that was Annas' revenue. He was the one that made millions by controlling the currency exchange and selling the animals for sacrifice. Thousands of animals. So he remembered that incident. And so these two witnesses, they can at least get to tell a basically similar story that he said, I can destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Of course, that's not what Jesus said. John tells us that what Jesus actually said was destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and I will raise it in 3 days. But it's interesting that when you read the account in Matthew 26, that when they tell this, Jesus does not defend himself. Majestic silence. He doesn't even say, if you're going to tell that, at least get it right. That's not what I said. They seek to incriminate him on something that's not even true. But he does not defend himself. He is silent. And that infuriates Caiaphas. Because he wants to stir Jesus up. He wants to get Jesus to begin to argue. He wants to engage him. And so you read in Matthew 26:62 that then the high priest stood up and he said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. And then the high priest said to him, exasperated but in a brilliant move, he says, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Why is that brilliant? Well, because if he had just said, I charge you to tell us if you're the Messiah, and Jesus said yes, it wasn't a capital offense to claim to be the Messiah. A lot of people claim to be the Messiah. You just have to kind of wait and see. If he had said, I charge you, tell us if you're the Son of God. They had charged him with that before, and Jesus said, where is that a capital offense? Because in the Old Testament, God called his leaders sons of God. But by joining these two together, are you the Messiah, the Son of God, is saying, are you that glorious Messiah, so closely associated to God, that there's a blurring of the distinction and there is a majesty here that is beyond human. Are you claiming to be that one? That a serious offense. And when Jesus responds in the affirmative, Caiaphas immediately tears his clothes in a display of horror and grief and says, "Ah, he's guilty of blasphemy." Now, the tearing of his clothes, of course, is saying that he is mourning and upset, which is the greatest display of hypocrisy, because inside he's saying, "Yes! I finally got him to say it." And then he calls upon the Sanhedrin. "What do you guys think? I say he's worthy of death. Do we need any more witnesses?" "No, no, no, no." "Well, what do you say?" And they all say, "He's worthy of death." Now you might say, I can't imagine being Caiaphas. I can't imagine seeing someone as sane and balanced and wise and good as Jesus and seeking to destroy him. But let me ask you, what if you were one of those sitting around that semicircle? There were 71 members of the Sanhedrin. They needed 23 for a quorum. So we know that at least 23 were sitting there that night. What if you were one of that 23 or 30 or 35 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70? And Caiaphas has just said, "He blasphemed. He's worthy of death. What do you say?" Would you have stood up and said, "I disagree. I don't think he's worthy of death. This trial is a sham." Or would you go along with it? Who knows the depths of our hearts? Who knows what you would do or I would do? But this is a searching moment of Caiaphas's heart and of all those that are there. And immediately after that, Caiaphas lets them have their way. Now, this is the aristocracy of Jerusalem. All of these were moneyed, educated, high-class people. You had to be in the upper crust to be in the Sanhedrin. Most of them had served as priests. And they turn into a mob. And they begin to slap him and beat him with their fists. And they say, "Oh, Christ, you're the prophet. Tell us, who hit you that time? Give us the name. Who was it?" And they rage around him as an unruly mob. Such is the human heart. They mock him as a prophet. And it is precisely in that circumstance that Jesus states the most unlikely prophecy imaginable. It is in the circumstance when he is bound, when he is disgraced, when he is condemned, and he is headed for execution, that Jesus states in verse 64 the prophecy of what he says, "You will see." He says it to Caiaphas, he says it to the Sanhedrin, and he says it to you and to me. He says, "Let me tell you what one day you will see." It is the most stunning reversal in all of human history. I read this week an interview with a woman who had been a crack addict, prostitute, and was part of a satanic cult. In that circumstance, God, in His mercy, reached down and saved this woman, rescued her from her crack addiction, her prostitution, her satanic worship, brought her to Christ. Her life was transformed, and she began a ministry to drug addicts. It was such a successful, notable ministry that the Bush administration, a few years ago, tapped her for its faith-based initiative to communities. And in her interview, she said, "I went from a crack house to the White House in 24 years. Jesus is saying something here far more stunning. He is saying, I will go from a condemned prisoner about to endure the most shameful, excruciating punishment ever devised by man, crucifixion, to coming as the Son of Man in glory to judge the nations in my time." Look with me briefly at the four reversals that Jesus states. First of all, He says, "You will see the Son of Man." You deny that I'm Messiah, but you will see that I am in fact the Son of Man. The Son of Man of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw one like the Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days, sitting on the clouds and coming, sitting with the majesty, coming on the clouds of heaven." This is Messiah. Messiah in His glory. This is the one who Daniel goes on to say will have a kingdom that will be a universal and an eternal kingdom. It will have no end. Its dimensions are cosmic. All will be under the rule of this Messiah. Jesus says, "I am that one. You're going to see me as the Son of Man." Secondly, He says, "You are going to see me sitting." You see in verse 64, "You will see the Son of Man sitting." Judges sit. Prisoners stand. Caiaphas was sitting. Jesus was standing as a prisoner before Caiaphas. Jesus is saying, "You think that you are the judge judging me. You sit and I stand before her, before you. But there will come a day when you will see me sitting, and you will be standing." He had said that just a couple of days before. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus had talked about, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. All the nations are going to be gathered before me. I will sit on my throne." And Hebrews tells us that when He sits on His throne, He will judge until His enemies are made the footstool of His feet. Quoting from Psalm 110. Caiaphas will be the footstool for Jesus' feet. And you will see it. That's what Jesus is saying. Standing as a condemned prisoner before Caiaphas. There will be a day that you will stand before me in judgment. See, Caiaphas has just acted shocked. Shocked at Jesus' statement. You know, one of the amazing things about the trial of Jesus, if you do a study of that, is to study the ironies of that trial. Just look through all the different ironies. It's a fascinating study. Let me give to you just one prompted in this scene. Caiaphas, in his shock, mocks Jesus as prophet and as king. But he takes no notice of Jesus as priest. He mocks him as prophet and king, but he's totally ignorant of the fact that before him is standing Israel's true priest. And that, as Hebrews tells us again and again, he will be the one priest, unlike Caiaphas and all the other priests who again and again and again make offerings for sin that can never take away sin. But this one, Hebrews tells us, when he made one offering of himself, the perfect sacrifice, the vicarious sacrifice for sin, your sin, my sin, when he made one offering of himself, he sat down at the right hand of God until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. Third reversal. Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. You say that I am worthy of death as a blasphemer. You tear your clothes as if I am desecrating your very presence. But you will see me exalted to the highest place where you and all will worship me. Do you remember the statement of Philippians chapter 2? Let me read again those words. After Jesus' humiliation, Paul says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue, Caiaphas's included, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will see it. And you and I will see it. Finally, fourthly, he finishes. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You think to kill me and to be rid of me. John tells us twice in chapter 11, verses 49 and 50, and then in 18:14, that Caiaphas was the one who said, it is better that one man should die rather than that the nation should perish. And of course, what he meant by that was, it's better to get rid of Jesus than have the Romans come down on our head. John says, but he spoke much more profoundly than he knew. That in fact, it is better in a merciful God's sight that his Son should perish than that you and I should perish. It is better in his sight to take your sin. And Jesus is saying, you will see me again. Not as a prisoner bound, headed on the way to that sacrifice, the cross, but rather coming in the clouds of glory, risen from the grave and ruling the universe. You will see me, that one that Daniel spoke of, Caiaphas tore his clothes in a display of grief. But as soon as the Sanhedrin was dismissed, he high-fived all his friends. Yes, we did it! And Jesus is saying, on that day, you will not be tearing your clothes. You will be naked before me in your shame and in your judgment. And you will be crying out at that moment, too late, too late. Too late. He is all that he said he was. For you will see me coming in the clouds of glory. And it will be too late. you will see it. You will see all four of those things. And every single person in this room or listening to the sound of my voice is in one of three positions. Either you deny, as Caiaphas, that he is what he said he is. And you have dismissed him in your mind. Bart Ehrman has just written a new book, Jesus Interrupted, the whole purpose of which is simply to discredit the New Testament and say it's all just a bunch of made-up stories. And you can satisfy yourself reading Ehrman or anybody else and say, I don't need to deal with Jesus. I'm here for whatever reason, but I'm not about to give my life to Jesus. You either deny or you simply occupy yourself or preoccupy yourself so that you don't have to think about it. And don't ask me why you'd come here to be reminded of it, but I know there are some people who do. And so you occupy yourself with thinking about how the economy's going and what you're going to do and how your portfolio is going to manage. Or finishing your income tax. Or how to redecorate your house or your plans for your vacation this summer. All kinds of things to keep you from thinking about whether the Son of Man will come sitting on the clouds in the right hand of majesty of power, sitting in judge, as judge of the nations. And so if you come as one this morning who dismisses Jesus, I urge and plead with you to reconsider him. There is no case against Jesus. Only the preconceived dismissal of Jesus as inconvenient to running your own life. You may have made up your mind to dismiss him, but as with Caiaphas, so he is with you right now, silent. And he does not bring about his judgment, because he continues to invite you through poor messengers like me to come to Jesus Christ. To come this morning, to come sitting in your seat and admit your need of him, and to say, even when I close in prayer, Jesus, I need you to come into my life, to take my sin, and to make me a new person. And he will do that. Every single person here, as Tim said, is on your way from the rosebud to the spray. Somewhere in between. And you may just think it's old people that go to the spray. And then you read in the news about a 45-year-old actress who dies in a freak accident on a ski slope. And you say, you know what? It could happen anytime. Come to Jesus Christ. Or secondly, you are one who says, I believe it. Brother and sister, I bring you comfort. You will see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven. You ever ride down a road after or before some storm? The sky is full of clouds, but the rays of the sun pierce through. And at that point, you look and you think, it looks like glory. Is that Jesus ready to burst through and come on the clouds of heaven in his majesty and power? So far, it hasn't been true, but one day it will be true. Could be this week, could be next year, could be 100 years from now, but you will see it. And at that point, all of the pain, the suffering, the death, the cancers, the rest of it will be over. All this sin will be over. You will see Jesus who's come on the clouds to receive you as His bride forever and ever at His side. Amen?
Amen?
What a hope! You don't even have to wait till Easter to celebrate that. You can go celebrate it today. You will see Him coming on the clouds of heaven. Or you're in a third position. You say you believe it, but you don't live as if it's true. Now, if you're in the second position, you believe it and you don't act consistently as if it's true. I understand that. I don't either. But you are seeking to have His coming and His person control your priorities and your life. But there may be some of you here this morning that don't really take that very seriously. Yeah, I say I believe it. But it's not as if it's something that controls the way I live. I say I believe it, but I am still the one that is managing my priorities that basically are centered on this life and this world and the things that I acquire and that I want to do with very little thought to being part of a community of believers who serves Jesus. There's a recent article in Newsweek a couple of weeks ago, I think it was last week's. It talked about a new designation for Christians. Interesting, you read that in Newsweek. They say that Christians are less and less calling themselves Christians. They said that people don't use the term Christian or evangelical very much anymore because it's got a lot of baggage that's kind of negative. So they said the new designation, in fact, there's over 900 websites that they say use this, Christians tend now to call themselves followers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus. Not too bad. Nothing's going to be perfect. Follower of Jesus can sound sort of like, well, you follow this, I follow that, you know. Kind of focuses on me as a follower, doesn't talk much about Him and who He is, but, you know, but no phrase is going to be perfect. But you know, there's one very good thing about that phrase, follower of Jesus. It doesn't focus on what I say. It focuses on how I live. I'm a follower of Jesus. So my question to you this morning is, if you look at verse 64 and you say, yeah, I believe that, that one day the Son of Man will be sitting next to the right hand of the majesty of power and He will be coming on the clouds of heaven to rule the nations, do you live like that? Do you live like that's true? Does that control your priorities and your lifestyle? Are you trusting Him and are you following Him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before You. And we want to tell You, Lord Jesus, You are amazing. It is hard for us to imagine the scene of what You were like before Caiaphas. Your majesty, Your security, Your facing death, the death of a cross to take our sin so that we would not perish. So that You as the great high priest would open the way to heaven. So that You would tear not Your robes, but the veil that separated sinners from the Holy of Holies. That You would bid us to come and enter in, live in hope. And so, Lord, I pray that we would live in that hope of the day that we will see You coming in the clouds of heaven. That that would control our thinking and our living and our giving and all that we are and all that we do to say, Lord Jesus, here I am. How can I express my love to You for the rest of the days that remain to me between the rosebud and the spray? And Lord, if there's someone here that is saying, yeah, I say this, but I really don't live as if it's true, or I even outright deny it, would You bring that person, even at this moment, to re-examine Jesus and all their reasons for putting You off, and to give their lives to You, in confession, in a dedication that says, Lord Jesus, I want to live as if that's true, because one day I will see it. Deliver us from the regrets. Give to us by your Spirit the grace to live in the light of its truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.